We are going through a survey of the Old Testament, and as such, we are in the period of the prophets right now, going through some of the prophets. We are specifically talking about Jeremiah. We'll be talking about Jeremiah and Lamentations this morning, and so not going to be some happy feel-good messages necessarily this morning, but it's as Jeremiah has been called the weeping prophet. But we will be talking about this, a very specific period in history, or several periods in history. It's actually, the book of Jeremiah is probably the most easily documented as far as the time when he was speaking and working for God. Over and over again, we're given in the day of this king in the first year, and this day about 12:30 in the afternoon. You know, we're given a lot of information to be able to date the book of Jeremiah, so it's the most easily dated. So we'll be looking at some of the events that took place during Jeremiah's work and some of the things that took place that really shaped history in that area. So, you know what? I forgot the clicker. Unless you guys want to run it, so... So if you think about a prophet, and we think about the messages of the prophets, there's typically a center theme or message that the prophets are going to be talking about, and Jeremiah is no different. What is that central theme typically that we see with the prophets? I repent, yes. It starts with an R, it ends with repent, I guess. Well, anyway, repent, right? We need to repent. So, and that is not going to be any different. But with Jeremiah saying, repent, but the people don't repent, and eventually gets to a point where Jeremiah's like, well, it's time's up. I'm just going to tell you what's going to happen. There is no more time for repentance. And so if you want to look over in Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 12 and 13, Jeremiah 26, verses 12 and 13. So the purpose of Jeremiah is to cry out to a backsliding Judah to amend her ways and return to God, but she is not willing to do that. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and to all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against the house and against this city all the words that you have heard. Now therefore amend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will change his mind about the misfortune which he has pronounced against you." But you know what? In that particular context, they didn't change their minds. They didn't change their minds. They even were thinking about doing bodily harm to Jeremiah, which he was not the most well-treated of individuals. After the death of a certain king, things kind of went downhill. And if you're on God's team and everybody else isn't, it's not good for you, right? It's typically, physically not good for you. Spiritually, good. Sometimes physically, not so good. So that was the case with Jeremiah. As far as the contents, again, Jeremiah is calling for repentance, but the people choose to rebel, especially after the death of Josiah, King Josiah. So in this situation, there is, at this point, there is no hope. And the prophet declares judgment because of the Lord, because of their apostasy. They're just completely for turning against God. In the historical setting, Jeremiah began and prophesied in Judah through the reigns of several kings. He began during about halfway through the reign of King Josiah. And what do we remember about King Josiah and his reign? What was different? Things were kind of not going so well. And then what happened with King Josiah? Yes, he's returning them to the law. They found the scroll, dusted it off. They read it and like, whoa, what's this? We need to kind of, probably should do this. And there was, King Josiah is equivalent to a king of reform. He's reforming, going back to following God, restoring the temple, restoring temple worship, cleaning it out, getting all the false gods, cutting down the groves and tearing down those things, those idols, and returning to God. So it was a great time. It was a great time to be a prophet of God. And Jeremiah, during that reign of Josiah, until Josiah died, enjoyed a good relationship, obviously, there. And so it was in 609 that Pharaoh Necho was going up to the area of Assyria. to help with the Assyrians who were fighting against the Babylonians and the Medes. Thank you, sir. And it was in that situation that King Josiah said, "You know what? No, I'm going to stop you." And he's like, "You better not. You better not do that." And Josiah goes down because if you remember where Israel is placed, they're sort of in between everything, right? So if you're down in Egypt and you need to go to Assyria, you have to go through Israel. You have to go through Jerusalem, or not Jerusalem necessarily, but you have to go through Judah. And so they were going down the highway that was close to along the coastline area. And Josiah went down to meet him, and he was killed in battle. And in that time period, Necho put Jehoahaz on the throne for about 3 months, but he did not last very long. And then we have Jehoiakim is there for a period of years, a few years. Then we have Jehoiachin is replaced there for 3 months, and then we go into Zedekiah, who ruled for a few years there. And then we have 586, the fall of Jerusalem, and then there is this other guy that's kind of put in place. But it was 586 that Jerusalem falls, and Jeremiah is working throughout all this time period. Jeremiah is preaching, telling them, "Hey, you need to stop, you need to repent, you need to repent." And they're throwing him in cisterns, they're throwing him in the dungeon, they want nothing to do with Jeremiah. And so, anyway, they are not repenting. They are not changing. But these are some of the kings that he worked with, and so it was a lot of change during his time period as a prophet. Just some other important dates. In 626, we have the call of Jeremiah-ish. Again, looking at based on what kings were ruling, and we're given a lot of information in the book of Jeremiah. 612, we have the fall of Nineveh. Now, who was it that prophesied to Nineveh to repent? Jonah, right? Jonah. That prophet that smelled like a sea creature prophesied to them and told them to repent. And, you know, to his dismay, they repented, right? But it was Nahum who preached to them saying, you're gone, you're done. You're not going to be able to come out of this. And so later on, Nineveh did fall. And so that happened in 612. So that was an important event. Also in 609, the death of Josiah at Megiddo, as we talked about that earlier. The Battle of Carchemish, this is what Necho was going up to help with this battle. So the Assyrians were in control, and there was this decisive battle at Carchemish that determined a lot of things. Obviously, God was in play here as the Babylonians were conquering, and they conquered the Assyrians, pretty much broke their back at that battle. And once that battle was over, they were able to just kind of sweep down through Jerusalem and sweep down through Judah, rather, and come into that. So Necho was on his retreat as he came back through that area, and they came in and were able to come through and kind of rout everybody else. But that was a decisive battle in the fall of the Assyrian Empire at that time. In 605, the first siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was exiled in Babylon during that time. He was taken into captivity. And then you have the second siege of Jerusalem. So this kind of went in a three-stage process. And then the final siege. And everybody was kind of hauled off at that point. And we'll look later on, but they were supposed to, whenever you read about the prophets and God pronouncing judgment on the people, he always talks about a remnant. There will always be, there's a remnant that stays, this kind of a seed group of people that will continue to be faithful there. He talks about this remnant of people. The remnant that was supposed to stay, Jeremiah was with them, and they forcibly took Jeremiah and some of the people and went into Egypt to seek refuge in Egypt. They were not supposed to do that. They were supposed to stay in Jerusalem and be that remnant and be a faithful remnant and kind of hold that area. And they were afraid of further persecution or further enslavement from Nebuchadnezzar, so they left. What's interesting about fleeing to Egypt, what had Egypt done for them in the past. When Egypt had made them slaves. They had been slaves to Egypt. Now later on, true, they had made some, with Solomon and some other kings, they had made some arrangements with Egypt when things were going well. But in this case, they were even persecuted in Egypt, because guess what? Nebuchadnezzar came all the way down to Egypt and also considered or continued to be sieging those cities and that kind of stuff. So there was no hiding from the judgment of the Lord. There was no hiding from him. He told them to stay in one place, and because they wouldn't, he begins talking about getting a remnant from those who went into captivity. And so things would have been better had they listened to God, but you know, that's sort of what it always happens, right? That's always true. Things are better when you listen to what God is telling us to do. So Jeremiah, some important passages. Look at chapter 1. What's going to be interesting about this call is this: what God is asking Jeremiah to do. Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning of verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Don't say, 'I am a youth,' because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." The Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations, over the kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow and to build and to plant." What's interesting about this passage, what part of this have you heard before? What part of this section of Scripture have you heard or sounds familiar? A call is similar, like a calling of Moses, right? And Jeremiah's like, you know, I'm just a young guy, you know, I'm not really qualified to do this, right? And we see him before, "I knew you in your mother's womb. I chose you for this particular task." And that's a familiar passage. But we see what God is trying to do with Jeremiah is empower him. He said, "Don't say I'm to anything." Right? And that was what Moses was trying to do with the burning bush. "I don't know who you are, what name you go by. They're not going to believe me. I don't speak very good," and all those kind of things. And God's saying, "Don't say that. I have chosen you to do something." He doesn't choose poorly, right? God does not choose poorly. And as God's elect today, we need to think the same. God has chosen us in that we have chosen all those who believe to carry his message. And he said, "See, I've appointed you this day over nations, over kingdoms." And there was a power in the message that he had because God given it to him. And that is not untrue today as well. We still have that as far as the message that's given us is more important than all the things on the earth. And so there's this empowerment and calling of a young man, Jeremiah. And chapter 2, verses 11 and 13. "Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which is not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder at, be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." What does this bring about any imagery from the New Testament for us? When Jesus sat by the well and began speaking to a woman at the well, what did he say? "I'm living water, like I'll give you living water." They have forsaken me and they've sought other places. How many of you have a cistern? Anybody have cisterns? Some of us have a reserve tank of that kind of stuff. And if it's a broken cistern, is it going to work? No, there's a hole, a crack, a fissure. No, even if it has water in it, like if you had a broken cistern in Florida, like an in-the-ground cistern, you're going to have water in that cistern, right? But it may not be good water. It may not be clean water. And so that's what he's saying. You're going to places that are not beneficial for you. And they said, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, and they've hewn for themselves cisterns. God's saying, I have given you cisterns. I've made the best living water, the best pure water for you, and you're going off seeking junk from some other place and hewing out your own cistern. And so the imagery here with the prophets is rather interesting. Look also in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. For from the least of them, even the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Why would he mention that prophet to the priest deal falsely? Why is that important to mention? Who are they really? What? Yes, these are supposed to be God's people, right? These are supposed to be God's messengers, the ones interacting on behalf of God, and they were not. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying peace, peace, but there is no peace. And that has always been true and continues to be true when you preach God's message of warning and you preach God's message that, hey man, we need to change these things, and there's always, always going to be somebody around you saying what? Nah, you don't really know. That's your truth, right? That's from their perspective, right? And there's always going to be somebody to negate, to sidestep the message of God. You're not surely going to die. God knows that when you eat of that tree, there's always going to be somebody to sidestep and try and cover it over and say, it's not that bad, I promise, right? So in this situation, we see that again, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And that has always been true, continues to be true, and it was true then. Let's look over in, here in verse 15, then we'll skip over to chapter 8, verse 12. They were ashamed because of the abomination they have done. They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at a time that I have punished them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. And then chapter 8 says a very similar message. Chapter 8, verse 12. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed, and they did not know how to blush. Have you ever blushed for somebody else? Yeah. I find that like... So I was at the DMV the other day, in which... It's similar to Walmart, by the way, as far as the way people dress there. I was blushing for other people. I was like, you're in public wearing that? You know. So anyway, bless their hearts. But have you ever blushed for other people and see what's going on? And in this situation, they were not blushing. That's a situation where sin was no longer sin. It did not affect them. And unfortunately, a lot of times our kids are in public schools and are around sin all the time, and they have to learn to still blush and still understand that is not right, that's not wrong. And sometimes they come in here and they seem hardened because they're in a lot of ways like Lot, who was righteous soul was vexed day after day dealing with what he was around when Lot was living in those cities. So we need to make sure we're protecting our souls and not doing anything that would keep us from blushing, right? And getting into a situation, well, it's not, sin isn't sin anymore, right? So anyway, let's move along. Amend your ways quite a bit is mentioned here, as we spoke about this earlier. Trusting in lying words, which is sort of kind of the same thing we talked about in relationship to the peace when there is no peace, and the false message that others were talking about. Let's look at chapter 18. It should be 7, but anyway, you know what I mean. Chapter 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. Any of you done clay? Worked with clay at all? Done the wheel? Anybody? Took me forever to learn to center that thing, right? It's insane. Okay, anyway, so guy's working on the wheel. But the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. Okay, so everybody messes up. So here, he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as a potter does?" What is he trying to get at here with this analogy? What is he trying to say? Yeah, he can change you. You know, the old, "I brought you into this world, I can take you out of it" kind of thing. And so in this situation, if you've ever worked with clay at all, there are some times that clay is just awesome, and it'll do anything you want it to do. And you've prepared that clay. There are certain things you do to get the clay ready to knead it and actually let it set for a period of time in China and that kind of stuff, where they work a lot with clays and different ceramics. They actually, as a family, they will make balls of clay and then bury it in places ever so often, and then take clay that has been buried years and years and years before and use that clay. Because clay that's been sitting for a long time in certain conditions is just so much easier to work with. And just, it's amazing the elasticity that it has compared to new clay. And there's even a situation where certain clays, if it's just not working, you break it down and you just throw it in the water and you break it all up and you can start over again with that same clay. Even though it's dried out, you can start over again with that same clay, but you got to break it down. Israel was in a situation where they're about to get broke down, right? They're about to be broken down and be used over again. And that's what God is trying to tell them. "I am the potter. Don't I have the right, if you're not working the way I want you to work, don't I have the right to break you down?" The answer is, yes, sir, you do. The answer is yes. The flip side is that we need to make sure that we are responding well to the Master's touch, right? What was the message that Jesus said to Paul in the King James? "Saul, Saul, why are you kicking against the goad," right? Kicking against the prick. So in this situation, we need to make sure that we're responding well to the Master's touch. And he says, "I have the right to break you down. But what's nice is the Master will build you back up," right? It's not going to just break you down and leave you in a corner somewhere. If you're willing, he will build you back up. And so that's a beautiful message. While there is some destruction with that, and there is some pain, but no true growth. Tell me when you grew just accidentally. Tell me when you grew and it didn't hurt a little bit. I mean, even physically when you were growing, it hurt, right? And so that's true. There are things that that will, even in the moment, are not pleasant, but we can still continue to grow. False shepherds, and we kind of alluded to this earlier. In chapter 23, though, we have this passage about false shepherds. "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are attending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds." Okay. I don't think you want that message. Like, if you came home and, or you know, got an answering or a voicemail message or a text message from God, "Behold, I'm about to attend to you," probably you don't want to receive that kind of message from God. And again, that you can take that over into the New Testament, and when, you know, over and over again, God is telling the people to shepherd the flock, to shepherd the flock. "Do you love me? Feed my sheep," right? And again, that same message, that same type of imagery we see over and over again in the message of God, that we need to make sure that we are being faithful in what we do. And then again, let's look at some of these others. The branch, this is a huge one here in chapter 23, verses 5 through 8. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will rise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as a king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In the days Judah will be saved, in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. this is his name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And so, pronouncing of this branch, who are we talking about here? Jesus. Again, in the prophets, we have this future coming of another individual. And the promise of return, chapter 29. With the message of doom, there's usually a message of return. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Now, this passage is like overused. It's like, anyway, for a lot of people, how many of you have seen these on like cards and that kind of stuff? People, graduation. I literally counted this like 10 times at a graduation this past year. So anyway, it gets used a lot. But what are they talking about in the context of this verse? What are we talking about? We're talking about people coming back, right? And he specifically mentions 70 years. A remnant's coming back. You're in trouble. You're in time out for 70 years, right? 70 years. You're out. But there will be a time when you will come back and you will pray to me, you will seek me, and you will find me. And so anyway, that in the moment when they're reading this or when they're receiving this message, they may still be rebellious in this moment. But later on, when their hearts change and they turn back to God and they go back and read and remember what Jeremiah had said, they're probably counting down the days, right? 70 years, and we're returning to God and crying out to him, and he will listen. And so that's an important passage in Jeremiah. A new covenant, extremely important, chapter 31, 31 through 34. Behold, days are coming. We hear that a lot, right? In Jeremiah and the prophets. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What imagery is he using there to take them by the hand? Children, I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. And God uses that imagery. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, and again, here in this situation, using the husband and wife relationship, declares the Lord, but this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Does that sound familiar? They will not teach, again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. Do you have some side notes out there on your cross-references? We see this somewhere else. But look over in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 13. What do you see here? The same thing. Is it important to know where these things kind of came from? Can you read the book of Hebrews and not understand where the message comes from? Can you read Hebrews and without knowing the background? Yes. And get the message? Yes. But isn't it a whole lot more faith-building to read where Jeremiah, hundreds of years before these things were even going to take place, prophesied of a day that was coming? And then you get to read it in the New Testament and see, here's the completion of those things. Here's where that day was completed. And we get to read and open up the Bible and see those things being fulfilled. Guys, when Jeremiah was talking about this stuff, it wasn't like he was like matrixed in and his mind like downloaded all the information about what was going to happen. He was giving the message, and he didn't always know the extent of what this message was about. That's why Peter talks about the things that angels and those desired to know, because they didn't know what God was going to do, how things were going to unfold with mankind. They didn't know. They were given this message, but they didn't have any insider information
insider trader information about what was going to happen. And so here we see this, again, fulfilled here. And look over in, again, Hebrews 10:15-18. This is a covenant that I will make with them after those days. And so, again, that same reference back to this new covenant, a new covenant, a new covenant. So are we under the old covenant? No, because I'm really liking the new one. God said, I'm going to make a new one, and it's not going to be like the old one. Making a new covenant, and it's not going to be like the old one. So if it's not like the old one, I can't go back to the old one and take bits and pieces out of the old one and bring it into the new one and say, it's great. God said it, right? Nope, it's a new covenant, completely new. And so again, these passages are extremely important when we're covering the book of Jeremiah. Look over, I went too fast there. Oh no, I didn't. It's on another slide. I'm confusing myself. Jehoiakim's pin knife, you remember that story? If you don't like a message from somebody, what do you do? Has everybody sent you a message and you didn't like that message, so you just delete it? If somebody puts a message on your Facebook feed or whatever and you don't like that message, you don't think it's appropriate, what do? Delete message, right? So what are you going to do if God sends you a message, O king, and you don't like it, what are you going to do? We're going to cut it up. So he was sent a message. Jeremiah, dictated a message, and it was written down and given. Let's just go ahead and turn over there. And what did the king do? You guys have it open there. What did the king do as it was being read? What was he doing? He was cutting it as he was reading it. We're talking about a scroll, right? And so instead of like unscrolling it and then just rolling it up into another, it was unscrolled, and then I think we're all getting that at this time. My pocket's vibrating as well. So anyway, so if you ever get a message that you're... In this case, it's quasi-important, but anyway. So these cutting it up and burning it, they're in the fire that he had beside him to keep warm. It's wintertime that this message was coming to him, and he's in the fire, and he's just cutting it up. And then the scroll is replaced, they begin to, verse 27 through 32, it talks about them rewriting it, then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the scribe, and he wrote on it in dictation of Jeremiah, and it says that many similar words were added to them. So not only did he replace the scroll, but they made it even bigger, the message. All right, you're going to do this, we'll make another scroll, and it's going to be even bigger. And you can't get rid of the Word of God, right? It's going to keep multiplying itself. Interesting side note altogether. This guy, Baruch, that we have here, we have found a seal, a clay seal, with his thumbprint and then his stamp to say it was from him. So we actually have this guy's, mankind has this guy's thumbprint. It's kind of cool. Okay, anyway, sorry. That's archaeology side note. But anyway, so in this situation, the scribe rewrites this message. And, you know, it doesn't go well for Jehoiakim, right? You know, he doesn't survive this. He doesn't walk away from this one. And so let's look over in chapter 24. Talking about the people of God, and tie that in with 1 Peter. Chapter 24, verse 7. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. And so even in the midst of this message that God is saying to them, he still is telling them that there will be a time when you will come back. There will be a time when you'll return to me, right? And I will receive you. Not unlike, sometimes we have to do that with our children. Right now you're being punished, but you will listen or you will understand what we're doing here. And then in chapter 31, verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them in their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And we see that again in 1 Peter. If you go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we just see the same sort of message. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once were not a people, but you are the people of God. You have been received. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so this call back is not only given to the people of Jewish or Abraham lineage, but it's given to all of us. We all get to be a part of this lineage. We all get to be a part of this story. The Old Testament story gets to become our story. It's become our origin of faith because God says we're grafted into this message. It is not about genealogies, but it is about a life that we get to see, a lineage of faith, a legacy of faith that's lived, and we get to be a part of that, and as we see here in 1 Peter. So some of the important passages as we go through Jeremiah, and we'll have to quickly go through Lamentations, which it's short. But this is a collection of poems that laments over the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of the people. As far as the contents, we have the way of the wickedness. Look over in Lamentations chapter 1, how it reads. "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks, and she has none to comfort her. Among all her lovers, all her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile." And on this imagery of one who's abandoned, of one who is no longer has those relationships that it once had. Over and over, this is what we see in the book of Lamentations. We see about the wrath of God, and which was appropriate. The weight of sorrow, the want of help, and the wreck of iniquity. So we see those kind of themes as you go through the book of Lamentations and you go through these things. As we're here in chapter 1, verse 16 and 19, some important passages. Chapter 1, verses 16 through 19. "For these things I weep, my eyes run down with water, because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands and there is no one to comfort her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that the ones around him should be his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them." And so over and over again, this thing, there's no help. There's no one. They rebelled. There's no one to help. Chapter 2, verses 5 and 7. "The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up the places and destroyed the strongholds. He has violently treated the tabernacle of his garden. He has destroyed his appointed meeting place. The Lord has caused to be forgotten the appointed feast, the Sabbath of Zion. He has despised the king and priests, the indignation of his anger." Again, just rejecting everything that was once his as far as worship is gone. And then here in verse 17, "The Lord has done what he purposed. He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing. He has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of his adversaries." Has God done anything? As you read through Lamentations, you see just the lament of Jeremiah, a righteous man who sees what God has done to his people. Has God done anything he didn't say he was going to do? He did it, right? Should there be a surprise? Oh, things aren't going well. We're into captivity. Should there be surprise? God said, "I told you this was going to happen, and I did it." It's like, I don't know if you've ever, punished your children, and they're surprised that you did that. It's like, "I told you I was going to do that." So anyway, it happens. So again, over and over again, the same sort of message. Chapter 3, verses 21 through 25. This I recall to mind. Therefore I have hope. So in a desolate situation, I still want hope. God's abandoned me. Everything's away from me. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. So in the middle of all of this, can you still have hope? Yes, I'm going to wait on the Lord. There will be a time of refreshing. We will come back to relationship. And it's such a great passage. We sing this song as well today because it hasn't changed. That hasn't changed. Why should a living mortal man, verse 39 is probably key to this. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways and let us return to God. We sinned, we messed up, and we're complaining because we got in trouble about it. All right? So we don't really have the right to do that. And finally, chapter 5, verse 21. Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. We want to go back to the good old days. We want to go back to that relationship with you. And so there's this cry to go back to God. Any thoughts, questions, comments? Yes, ma'am. Let me just put it up here for you. The want of help and the wreck of iniquity. But when we see this, we see a righteous man reacting to God's judgment on the people. And sin hurts. Sin is not supposed to be pleasant, and Lamentations remind us of that. Thank you very much for your time this morning.